Amen. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Acts chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Next week, by way of transitioning into Easter, we'll be taking a break from the book of Acts and then focusing on Palm Sunday. And then after that, we'll be giving attention to the resurrection. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is the word of the Lord. Father, you sent your angel to speak to this man named Cornelius. And we read on later that you are intending to bring this man to salvation in Christ Jesus. But Lord, today we have a better word, and that is your holy word, by which you speak to us. Lord, would you help us as we continue in humble adoration, as we continue with a heart of worship, help us to give attention to your word. And through your word, may we find life, may we find breath, may we find strength, may we find a spirit-given resolve to pursue your kingdom and increase our heart's devotion to Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would appear that the devil's social media, TikTok, may be coming to an end. After the House unanimously voted against banning TikTok, and though who knows if it will actually be banned, we'll see. It might most likely sort of go to a transfer of hands. But it's crazy to see the reaction in the internet and social media. It's almost like as if all hell has broken loose. And many people who have never once reached out to their representatives are now reaching out to their representatives, trying to fight for TikTok, and even some, quite alarmingly, have even contemplated suicide or taken their own lives because of the risk of losing TikTok. It's interesting to see how people react when something is at risk of being lost. Right? You may not even notice yourself how devoted you are to something until that one thing is at risk of becoming lost. Right? We might question, what are the things that I am devoted to? And how would I react if something threatened to take this one thing that I am devoted to? How would I react? What would my life look like? There are some things that we ought to be devoted to that are good. There are some things that are not good for us that we ought not to be devoted to. To gauge the strength of your devotion to something, consider what would your life look like if it stood the risk of being lost. Here in Acts chapter 10, we have an introduction to someone who is quite devoted to God. And so I want to consider the nature or the strength of Cornelius' devotion and draw some things that I think will be helpful for us. So first, as we consider the passage, let us first consider the surprising response from heaven. The surprising response from heaven at someone as devoted as Cornelius is. Cornelius, we are told, is a centurion, lives in Caesarea, centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So Cornelius was a military man. Now back then, it was actually quite a very highly sought after career to give oneself to the military. And you're expected to at least serve for 20 years. And amongst those who enlisted, it was expected only about half of them would actually finish out their term. Cornelius is a Gentile. But his being a centurion in charge of about 100 men, which belonged to a much larger cohort, he would have been, for the most part, pretty well off. And depending on the date of the book of Acts, where you sort of place it in its date of its being written, he most likely would have been retired by the time that this was written. Now, military men were forbidden from marriage, in large part because of the demands upon a soldier, the demands of his time, of his energy, of his strength. Not only that, but called upon to go wherever Caesar would tell them to. But some were married anyway. Some would take on concubines. Some would loosely engage in some kind of contract with a female. But that doesn't seem to be Cornelius' case, because we see the kind of man he was. He was a God-fearing man. And so I think we can reasonably expect that Cornelius was a one-woman kind of man. That this was a man who was devoted to his family. Now, considering his devoutness, even later on in Acts chapter 10, verse 22, we have a further description helping us to have a clearer picture of Cornelius and the kind of man he was. It says, Cornelius, he was a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, and directed by a holy angel sent to you, and so on and so forth. So even by the Jewish nation, he is well known. This is a man that most Jewish people, that probably most Jewish religious teachers knew about. They knew his character. They knew his conduct. And he's described to us as one who was devout. Now, in the Greek word for devout, it's actually translated in different ways depending on the context. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. The same word for godly, there's the same word for devout here in Acts chapter 10. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's that word godly again, but translated here in Acts chapter 10 as devout. Another example is Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul in the declaring of the gospel. So here the word for devout is actually translated as a worshiper of God. So that word is, can it be devout, godly, or worshiper of God? And it would seem that when it's talking about the word godly, when it's translated the word godly, it's talking about those who actually know Christ Jesus. But to describe those who may be a God-fearer, but still outside of Christ, is translated as devout or a worshiper of God. So in other words, this is helping us to understand the nature of Cornelius' devoutness towards God. He was a God-fearer, most likely sort of a proselyte under the Jewish religion. This was a man who visited the temple regularly to worship the one and only God, the God of the Hebrews. So this was a committed man, committed to God. And the passage also describes him to us as one who gave alms generously. This is one who was giving generously to the people, giving generously to the poor, and as one who prayed continually. The word for prayer here is not the common word that you would see in the Greek for the word prayer. In fact, the word prayer here, or prayed, is actually communicates this binding, or this necessity, or like this mustness. So for example, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were threatened by the religious teachers to stop evangelizing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they go back to the church and they relate these things, and the church gets into prayer. And they pray to the Lord, and then they receive a sort of a greater degree of this filling of the Spirit of God, and they are filled with all boldness, and they continue to proclaim the gospel with all boldness. And the word for prayer there in that event is the same word we see here. So it would seem that in light of the persecution, the early church bound themselves to prayer because they understood there is no way that we would have the courage in ourselves to continue to pray, proclaim the gospel under these threats without some kind of divine intervention, without the grace of God filling us and giving us the boldness that we need to proclaim the gospel. So in other words, Cornelius was a devout man, and he, you could say, bound himself to the Lord. He saw the Lord as an absolute necessity of his life. And that fact that he prayed continually before the Lord tells us that. The nature of this kind of prayer life is like Jacob wrestling with the angel of God. Right? He would not let the angel go until he received a blessing. No, I must receive a blessing, and I will not let you go until I receive a blessing. Cornelius prayed to God not out of some personal benefit or because he was looking primarily to be convenienced through it, but he saw prayer as essential to his own life. So I think you could argue that a person's devotion to the Lord is measured not by the church attendance, not by what they do in the church, whether they preach or teach. The nature of one's devotion to the Lord is not measured by how much they serve in the community or how much they give financially to the church or the particular gifts that the Lord has given to them to serve the body of Christ Jesus, but rather the nature of one's devotion is measured by the Christian's prayer life. Consider the parable of the persistent widow. She bound herself to the judge and would not let the judge go until she received justice. In Homer's The Odyssey, Odysseus, as he's traveling with his men across the seas, they come upon the seas where the sirens are, who lure and tempt the men of the seas by their smooth singing to plunge into the waters for their own destruction. And Odysseus has his men bind him to the mast so that the mast and his binding to the mast become his sort of salvation from plunging to his own destruction. And so, even as I was thinking about this passage and coming to realize these things, and maybe you're coming to realize these things yourself, but I could not help but ask myself, do I pray like if my life depended on it? Do you pray like if your life depended on it? An angel of the Lord visits Cornelius, and he tells him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, this is surprising on at least two fronts. Number one, that such a person even exists. This is someone that is very close to the gates of heaven. Not quite in yet, but right there at the gates. And the scripture seems to have a category for this kind of person. In Mark 12:28, it says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In your lifetime, you may have come across persons such as these that you might put in that category. Oh, this person seems very close. You look at their life. Oh, this person is a caring person, or they put the needs of others before themselves. This person goes out of their way to know this person and to know people around them and to care for them. You might say, oh, this person is very close to the very gates of heaven. Cornelius would have been in that category. Jesus says in the Gospels concerning the religious teachers, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here's Jesus speaking about the religious teachers, the ones that everybody else would have expected are closest to the kingdom of heaven or are already in the kingdom of heaven. And he is saying, in vain do they worship me. All their worship amounts to nothing. It doesn't give any kind of offering up unto the Lord. There's no sweet-smelling aroma that comes from them. All their efforts produce nothing. But in the case of Cornelius, his worship is producing something. This is a very much a kind of a Job-like kind of man. So it's surprising that such a man exists. Right, and they may still be out there in the world, and may the Lord direct our paths to such individuals so they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing that's surprising about this is that God takes notice. He takes notice of Cornelius. His prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Why do we have in our country memorial statues? They're intended to remind us of something. So it would seem that the worship, that this devoutness of Cornelius is ascending to God as a kind of memorial. This perpetual reminder before the mind and eyes of God that there is such a man like Cornelius. God takes notice. If Christ had not come, Cornelius and his household, because the God of the man of the household became the God of the entire household. Not just to include his family, but the servants of his household as well. If Christ had not come, Cornelius and his entire household would have been far further along than many of the religious teachers. He would be in the category of Romans chapter 2, where it says that those without circumcision will condemn those who actually have circumcision, that those who do not have the law or do not have the written code will condemn those who have the written code, that is the religious teachers. Cornelius would have been under that category. So then considering the nature of his devotedness to the Lord. Secondly, let us move ahead to consider to the ends of the earth. We cannot miss the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this, that God is officially opening the doors to the ends of the earth. That God is officially opening the doors for the gospel to go and be proclaimed amongst the nations. And this is where it officially begins, with a Gentile, with a man named Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. This is the very beginning of the great truth that there is no need for a person to convert to Judaism in order to be a true worshiper of the Lord God. That Cornelius, and like the Ethiopian eunuch before him, and many other Gentiles, who may have converted to Judaism but still did not have full access to the temple like the Jews did, that to such men as these would be given an all access pass to the throne of grace. That they will have the freedom to come in and out of the throne of grace, that there will not be any need for an intermediator, for Jesus is the intermediator between God and men. John 4:23, Jesus says that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So we're beginning to see that God is officially opening the doors in his seeking out of true worshipers amongst the nations. And this begins with the Gentile, who was very close, was at the very gates of the kingdom of heaven, but not in yet. Some are very separated by sin. Isaiah says, it's not that ears of God have become dull that he cannot hear, but it is that your sins have separated you from you and your God, so that his ears cannot hear. And then there are some who are much closer than others. And what this event is telling us is that Cornelius may have been a very devout God-fearer, but he was not yet a true worshiper. He was just outside the gates of heaven, but he wasn't in yet. And someone might ask, well, where's God's grace? I mean, why wouldn't he let someone like Cornelius into his kingdom, into his paradise? I mean, you see it here. Even his very worship is a kind of memorial offering that even ascends to the very throne of grace that God even takes notice of. How could God not let him still come into his glorious paradise? And the answer is because Cornelius is still in his sin. He's still in his sin. He may have been a God-fearer, but his sins haven't been paid for. He can go before the holy priest and offer sacrifices. He can continue to give alms. He can continue to devote himself to prayer, bind himself to the Lord in prayer. But those things don't pay for his sin. He still needed the debt of his sin to be paid for. And that can only come through Jesus Christ. Again, someone might ask, where is God's grace? It's there in the passage. God doesn't owe grace to anyone. God doesn't have to be merciful to anyone. If he has to be gracious, if he has to be merciful, then it's no longer grace. Then it's no longer mercy if you have to show mercy. God could have let Cornelius continue to do what he was doing and still left him in his sin. But instead, no, he sent a messenger to give him instructions to send for Peter, so that he might hear the gospel and be saved. Mark 2:15, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating, that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Cornelius needed to understand his predicament. Cornelius needed to understand that he was still in his sin. And before he could understand that he was in his sin, he couldn't understand that he was in need of a savior. He may be this beautiful painting in an antique store, but until a master of the house comes and pays for the painting, it's not yet in the master's house. He needed to have his sins paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and only then can a person come into the gates of heaven and receive eternal life. He needed to understand that he was sick. Only when you recognize that you are sin sick is there a place for you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you do not recognize your need for Christ Jesus, then you are in the category of those who think themselves not in need of a physician. Because for as long as you don't think you need a physician, you're never going to go to the physician. But you need to recognize that you're in need of a physician before you can receive healing. And so also, you need to understand your predicament before you can understand and believe that there is one who saves from the judgment of God and condemnation. That is none other than Jesus Christ. Only Christ can make men into true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. As we will see later, Cornelius would eventually transition from being a very devout God-fearer to becoming godly himself. And this is the great mission of God. God's mission is to turn sinners into worshipers. That's what he's after. That's what the Great Commission is all about. That is what missionaries go into the world to do. That is why we go and evangelize. It is to see the Spirit of God work in transitioning sinners into worshipers of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:3, it says there, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness or that is harmonious with godliness or with sound teaching, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. There is a godliness that only comes about through truth. There's a truth that produces a godliness that is in accordance with gospel truth. Authentic faith in the gospel truth makes gospel men and women. Only the gospel does this. Only the gospel turns sinners into worshipers. And let's not limit the word worship to, say, what we just do Sunday mornings. Let us not limit the word worship to just singing, or the playing of an instrument, or doing a particular task, or doing a particular kind of ministry. But worship is the totality of one's life. Worship requires all of you, every single part of you. It is a humble submission before the God who is worthy of all worship. Another word that describes this worship is adoration. The Magi who traveled far distances to come see the newborn king could be said came to adore, to revere, to humble themselves and worship before the King of Kings. It was a form of adoration when Mary poured out the alabaster jar before the feet or on the head of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, when it describes the very throne of God and then said that elders surround that throne in worship, is a form of adoration when those elders cast down their crowns before the King of Kings. Worship and adoration is the entirety of one's life, and this is what the gospel produces. And this is what the gospel intends to do in the life of Cornelius and the entirety of his household. To where he would bind himself to Jesus Christ. That takes us to third and lastly, Christ-driven devotion. God was intending to redirect the devoutness of Cornelius towards his son Jesus Christ. For God has said that the only way that a person can worship him is through Jesus Christ. And in this way, the intent is to have Cornelius bind himself to Jesus Christ, to see Jesus Christ as the great necessity of his life. They say that if the sun were to be extinguished, if the sun were just, let's say, disappear, nothing would happen for 8 minutes. That's because they say it takes about 8 minutes for the light of the sun to travel and reach the earth. So if the sun were to be extinguished right now, you wouldn't know it for the next 8 minutes. So you can continue on with your doing, continue to watch your Netflix show, continue to go about your task, like if everything is fine. But after those 8 minutes, right, all hell would break loose. The planets, right, it's the sun that keeps the planets in orbit. But without the sun, those planets are going to veer off course. And when there is no sun, when there is no light, and when there is no sun, there's no heat. And so eventually the earth would become a barren, frozen wasteland. Jesus Christ is the sun to the Christian, and our lives are to orbit around Jesus. And this is how we should view Christ, absolutely essential to our lives. This is how devoted we ought to be to Jesus Christ, because he is the sun of our life, that without which our lives come to utter chaos. Now, what would your life look like if, say, Christ went away? What would your life look like? What would change? What would it make any difference if Christ were to be gone? What would your response be? Well, let us just say that prayer is gone. There's no need for prayer, that the prayer amounts to nothing. There's no more need to pray. What would you do? What would your life look like? And it's a scary thought if we should come to the conclusion that nothing really much would happen, or anything differently would happen. Because I don't really pray right now, so if prayer, if you told me that prayer is gone, is no more, right, that you wouldn't care that much. Or let's just say the fellowship, the saints, let's just say that's not essential anymore, that doesn't matter. Does your life look any different? Would you care? Or would you feel like something incredibly important is missing to your life? Do these things, these rhythms of grace, just the word, prayer, fellowship, are they to you like continuing to draw from the well? Because this is where you receive nourishment and sustenance and life and vitality. Or is it something that doesn't quite matter to you, that you've perhaps lived for so long, this perpetual thirst, this perpetual hunger, that if these things, that this well was taken away, that wouldn't make much of a difference? Right, it's a scary thing to think that nothing would be all that different if the Son, that is Christ Jesus, were to be no more. And if you are there today, and perhaps, and I hope, if you are there today, and perhaps you recognize how necessary, how dependent you are upon the Son that is Christ Jesus, and yet you're not really appetizing or hungering for Christ Jesus, some things to consider that hopefully will stir up your appetite for Christ. Consider perhaps who you were a week ago, or a month ago, or even a year ago. Consider a time when you perhaps were filled with a kind of zeal, and a passion, and a growing love for the Lord. And do a comparison. See where you once were and where you are right now, and let who you once were drive you to renew your devotion to the Lord and see him as the sun of your life. You might also consider the very possible and ultimate outcome if you continue the way that you are. A person on a canoe is paddling away, but at some point they stop. They just take in the sights, the sound of the water on the river, the sound of the birds chirping. But soon enough, they begin to realize that the current is getting stronger. The current is taking them a particular direction, and they look ahead and they see that there's a waterfall. And then there's a massive drop. And in that moment, the person in the canoe tries to paddle back and is paddling furiously. But the current is too strong. He can't fight against the current. And inevitably, the current takes him down the waterfall and plunges him into his death. This is the very possible outcome when you are no longer orbiting your life around the Son of Christ Jesus. You're veering off course, and perhaps you've been veering off course for quite a long time. But it's not too late yet. Regardless of where your feelings are leading you, regardless of how you are feeling right now about whether or not to devote yourself to Christ Jesus, right? We don't let ourselves be led by our feelings. We do what is right. We do what is true. We do what is profitable for us, regardless of how we feel about it. Now is the time to renew your dedication to following Christ and get back on track before it is too late. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." The branch sees the vine as absolutely essential to its life because it cannot receive food and nourishment and sustenance without being attached to the vine. This is how Jesus wants us to see our relationship with him. There's no stronger way to communicate it. The word is abide. Or you can say anchor. You must anchor yourself in Christ Jesus. You must maintain your connection to Christ Jesus. You must continue to ground yourself in Christ Jesus. Because it is absolutely essential to your life and mine. Christ followers live in perpetual nearness to Christ Jesus. They want to be near his presence. And why wouldn't they? Because nearness to Christ keeps the heart from becoming cold. Nearness to Christ keeps the affections from becoming lukewarm. Nearness to Christ keeps faith from becoming stunted. Living near to Christ is what turns knowledge into wisdom, animates love into action, subdues pride, and compels disciples to live for God's glory and not their own. Followers of Christ live in nearness to Christ because their life, their very life depends upon it. Because nearness to Christ is where they find rest. It's where they find comfort. It's where they find endurance and courage. It's where they find joy. It's where they find hope. Genesis 5:21, we read that of a man named Enoch. It tells us there Enoch lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Could you imagine walking with God for 300 years? 300 years. And if you know the story of Enoch, you know that Enoch never tasted death because God took him to be with him. He lived in such perpetual nearness to God that God said, "I'm going to take you with me to be where I am." Undistracted by the flesh, undistracted by the world, undistracted by sin, so that we can live in this perpetual nearness with one another. Right? Not asking that God would take our lives sooner than expected, but would you ever want God to say that for yourself? I so much enjoy walking in nearness to you that I cannot wait to have you with me where I am. It's like enjoying a friendship from a distance. You have this great friend and you talk about everything and you talk on the phone regularly and you see each other via Zoom. You're transparent, you sharpen one another, you have wonderful conversations about the Lord and the Scriptures. But it's not quite the same as living and doing life together, is it? So one day you might gather up the courage. You know it's a big ask, you know it's a big sacrifice, but you gather up the courage, and in your regular phone call with this friend, you say, I enjoy our friendship. We've known each other for this long. Would it not be better if we did life together? Would you consider just moving over here in this direction, over in this location, so that we can now live in nearness to one another and do life in nearness with one another? And there is this friendship, right? Cornelius was a devout man, but he did not have the friendship of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Cornelius would be turned into a friend of God, and such are you. Through faith in Christ, you have been made a friend of God. And friends of God through and friends of Christ Jesus, they desire to be with their friend. In fact, they see it as absolutely essential to live in this nearness to their friend who is Christ Jesus. When it comes to even through the dire seasons, through seasons of trial and seasons of suffering and seasons of calamity and seasons of great temptation, the answer is live in perpetual nearness to Christ. Let me finish. Let me conclude with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. Whether it be the woodworm of sadness or the smothering impact of earthly treasure, close fellowship with the Lord Jesus will take bitterness from the one and excess from the other. Live near to Jesus, Christian, and it is a matter of secondary importance whether you live on the mountain of honor or in the valley of humiliation. Living near to Jesus, you are covered with the wings of God, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. Let nothing keep you from that hallowed communion that is the unique privilege of a life hidden with Christ. Do not be content with the occasional meeting, but always seek to retain his company, for only in his presence will you find either comfort or safety. Jesus should not be for us a friend who calls us now and then, but one with whom we are in constant touch. Let's pray. Lord, we might consider a passage like this in the description of someone such as Cornelius and consider how devout this man was, and we might compare ourselves and wonder, are we devout? Are we devoted to you to the same degree that Cornelius was devoted to God? But Lord, knowing the gospel, knowing the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, this should compel us to be that much more devoted because we have much more to be thankful for. Lord, would you help us increase our heart's devotion to you? Let us consider the great commandment to love the one and only God. Let us devote ourselves to God, to you, to our Savior, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. and be devoted to our neighbor as we are to ourselves. Lord, you know our hearts. If we do not keep ourselves near to Christ, our hearts will become cold. Lord, help us to orbit ourselves around the sun that is Christ Jesus, so that our hearts may not grow cold. And Lord, even in our prayers, may we bind ourselves to you. May we show an incredible devotion through our prayer life. And may we see this as one of the chief means of abiding in the vine that is Christ Jesus for our life and breath and sustenance and for all that we need. We thank you, Jesus, for being the great treasure of the Christian life. May you be our everything, now and always and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.